The righteousness of the kingdom of God is the title of the sixth message. Dr. Ladd.
The text is verse 20. This is really the theme for the entire Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has been the subject of very vigorous debate and radical disagreement as to its meaning and interpretation. Our pastor has mentioned tonight dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily law. It is primarily legal. It has to do with formal standards of conduct. I'm not going to debate that issue at all tonight because that's not my purpose, to be polemic. If any of you are particularly interested in that aspect of it, the book entitled Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God devotes two entire chapters to this problem with very thorough documentation to dispensational sources. So, to me, it is very important whether or not I can tell my young men in the seminary that they are to preach the Sermon on the Mount to Christians, or whether it is the law of the kingdom which will be in vogue, supplanting the Mosaic law during the millennial kingdom when the Jews will be theocratically restored as the national people of God. I think that's a very vital issue. That's one point at which I really get excited as to whether or not it's valid for me to preach what I am going to preach tonight. What is the righteousness of the kingdom of the scribes and Pharisees? Now, you have to do a little historical digging to understand what this means. There are many things about the Word of God that one cannot understand unless you have the historical setting to sketch behind the teaching of Scripture. And this phrase, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is a very distinct historical term. The scribes were the theologians. I suppose if I were in the first century and filled the equivalent office, I would be a scribe. They spent their entire time studying and debating the law. The Pharisees were the laymen who accepted the teachings of the scribes and tried to live by them. And so you people would be the equivalent of the Pharisees. Now, this sort of leaves the pastor out, doesn't he? Well, we'd have to go to the synagogue and find the equivalent there, but we don't find it in the matter of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, here's the point. If your righteousness is a legal righteousness, you have got to know in specific terms what is right and what is wrong. Now, let me try to illustrate this from our experience, just on the basis of ordinary experience, and then give one or two experiences from Judaism. The law says that on the Sabbath you may not work. How are you going to define work? If you are keeping the law in a legalistic way, you have got to know where work begins. Now, let me take a straw vote here tonight. If I come home from church on the Sabbath, let us say, of course we go on the Sunday, but let us call it the Sabbath, and we are living legalistically, and I walk by my rose bushes, which are just beginning to burst out in California, and I pick a rose. Have I worked? How many vote yes? I have a few votes. I have about a half a dozen who think that picking a rose is work. Well, most of you don't think that's work. But suppose I pick a green branch off with the rose. Have I work? Hands up. I see two hands, three hands. But suppose I see a dead twig and I break the dead twig off very easily. Have I worked? How many hands? Oh, now we're getting more. And suppose I get the twig off and then I try to break off another one and I can't quite break it off, so I just pick up the clippers and snip it. Have I worked? How many think so? Well, why can't you make up your mind? Now, you see, this is the legal problem. And the fact of the matter is that the Jews, the scribes, had debated all such questions as this, and they had amassed a great body of oral tradition. In the New Testament, it is called the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders. The elders are the scribes and the scholars of the law. They were preserved in oral form, and they tried to cover every possible situation in life so that they would know they were living by the law. They didn't want to leave anything to chance. If I can speak in Christian idiom, which a Jew would not speak in, they didn't want to leave anything to the Holy Spirit or the leading of the Lord. They wanted to know. Now let me give one illustration from Scripture and another one from Judaism. How far can you walk without working? How far would you say you can walk without working? Of course, it depends on how lazy you are, I suppose. But you see, that's not adequate. If you're living by law, you've got to have a definition. Well, in the Scripture, there is the expression, a Sabbath day's journey. You remember the phrase? A Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was the distance that the rabbis decided you could walk on the Sabbath without working, and it was about a half a mile. From your home. But suppose on the Sabbath you wanted to go 2 miles and visit Aunt Susie. And she was going to be available on the Sabbath. Well, there was a way to get around it. How do you define what your home is? Home is where your food is. And so on Friday night, you walk out, and every half hour, you put down a sandwich. Literally, this is the way it worked. And on the Sabbath, you could walk 2 miles because you were never a half a mile away from your home, legalistically defined. And in 1,000 ways like this, the scribal oral tradition circumvented the spirit of the law in a mechanical, legalistic, ritual form. Now, let me ask you this kind of question. Is that kind of religion an easy or a difficult way to live? How many think it's an easy way to live? Raise your hand. How many think it's a difficult way to live? Raise your hands. Well, I disagree with all of you. I think it's the easy way to live because you know where you are. You know when you've done right. You can make a list and check everything off. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. I'm on the safe side. And this is why in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee held up his head and thrust out his chest and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm good. He had checked it all off. He had done the right thing. And Paul says in the third chapter of Philippians, referring to his own life as a Jew, and he was a rabbi, a scribe, he says, according to the righteousness of the law, blameless. That's the easy way to live. The hard way is the way that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the first question is, what does this exceeding mean? Is it quantitative or qualitative indifference? Well, I think it's rather obvious that it would be very difficult to exceed quantitatively the kind of righteousness that the scribes had developed. And as we look at it, this becomes very obvious. Let's look first in verse 21 at the law of anger. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sometimes refers to the Old Testament itself. Sometimes he refers to the Old Testament as it was interpreted by the scribes. We'll note this as we go along. This comes, of course, right from the law. And everybody would agree that murder is sin. But I say unto you, here's the righteousness of the kingdom, the reign of God. Here is the righteousness of the life in whom God reigns as king. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. What Jesus says is, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says you fools shall be liable to hell. Now, when I was a boy, I had gone to Sunday school, and I had read this verse, and I was very, very careful never to call my brother, you poor fool, because I didn't want to go to hell. The Greek word is moron. Moron. And we get an English word directly from that Greek word. Now, does this mean that it's a sin to call a man a fool, but all right to call him a moron? No, the point of the whole discussion, the whole passage is that any expletive that will condemn your brother, which is an expression of hatred or hostility, is an expression of sin. And what Jesus is saying, you say that if a man abstains from murder, he's safe. I say to you that murder begins in the heart. Legalism? This is the exact reverse of legalism. This is heart religion of the most searching kind. Now, we've got to think about this a minute. Does that mean then that any time you feel anger, you're condemned as a sinner and are going to hell? Well, frankly, I used to believe it. Not that you're going to hell, but because you're forgiven your sins if you're in Christ, but I used to believe that any feeling of anger was sinful. But as I've become a little older and I hope a little wiser and have studied a little more psychology, I've reflected upon this. Anger is one of the most fundamental human reactions, isn't it? Have you ever seen a little baby just a few months old turn red with rage? When he gets frustrated, you take his bottle away from it or take something away from it and he'll sometimes just lie there and scream. Is that sin? Well, it's very human, isn't it? It's very human. And that gives me pause to reflect. And then you read in Mark 3:5, Jesus looked around at him, at the Pharisees round about him, and the text says, with anger, because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, if our Lord was angry, does that condemn him as a sinner? And I read again in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Well, then it becomes obvious that this verse cannot be given a universal application. This verse cannot be taken out of the total biblical context and be made a legalistic law of all human conduct. What does it mean? I think the meaning is clear. You haven't murdered anybody, but boy, you'd like to. You have a feeling of anger against somebody, not merely the anger that is a spontaneous reaction to frustration. I play handball. I don't look it, perhaps, but I play handball about 3 times a week. And there are times when, particularly when I'm swinging for the ball and my partner or my opponent gets in the way and catches my arm, and it hurts, and there's an uncontrollable flare-up of a feeling of anger, I get right over it. Is that sin? I don't think so. That's simply inevitably human. We all have that kind of experience. The question is, what do you do with it? That's the question. And if because my opponent got in the way and hurt my arm, I lay for him and say, boy, I'm going to get you. And then when he isn't looking, I stick my foot out and try to trip him up and send him down on his nose. That's sin. You may never have shot a gun or wielded a knife or thrown a brick, but there is hostility, there is hatred, there is animosity, and you nurture it. And you don't express it because, well, maybe because you're a church member and Christians aren't supposed to do things like that. Or maybe you're afraid that the law would catch up with you if you express it. But nevertheless, it's there. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about basic heart attitudes. Let's go on to the law of honesty, verse 33. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, and here's something that isn't in the Old Testament. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, if this is a new legalism, if this is a formal demand of the righteousness of the kingdom of God, then it means that any time you are put under oath in a court, before a notary public, what have you, you have committed sin. Swear not at all. And of course, swearing in this context does not mean blasphemy or taking the name of the Lord in vain. It means taking oaths. I swear that I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. If this is a law, that is sin. But notice the context of what Jesus is saying. Do not swear by heaven or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by your head, and so forth. And that's the clue. For the fact of the matter is, and you can find this in the Mishnah and many of the traditions of the Jews, which were oral in Jesus' day, are collected in the Mishnah, which was written in the 2nd century AD. In the Mishnah, you can find a whole section on oaths. Now, here's the point. An oath was only binding if it was formally correct, and if the object by which you took an oath was sufficiently holy. That would mean then that a man who knew his law, and remember by the law, I mean the oral law as the scribes interpreted it, could enter into a business deal with somebody, could guarantee with a series of oaths that he would do so and so at such and such a time, and then break his word without fault. That's the gimmick in this whole situation. And Jesus said that the righteousness of the kingdom means that a man's bare word is enough.
Amen.
That's the point. One is not committing any sin when he formally goes under oath in our civil situation. But if you have got to be under oath to tell the truth, then you're guilty of sin. I've only been in court once in my life. I was involved in a minor accident years ago back in Boston, and my insurance company advised me to take it to the small claims court. And so I did this because the other party was obviously to blame, of course. The fact is, he bumped into my rear fender and crumpled it. It was a snowy day, put on his brakes, he skidded into me. We came before the judge. He completely perjured himself as to what happened and twisted the story so that it did not represent what happened at all. And he had a witness who agreed with him. The judge said to me, "Did you see him hit you?" Well, I hadn't had my head turned around when it happened. I said, "No, case dismissed." I was telling it to a friend. And he said, "If the other parties perjure themselves, why didn't you fight fire with fire and tell the judge that you saw him hit you?" And my answer was, "I was under oath." And the moment I said that, I knew I'd spoken from a sinful heart. You see the point? The word of a man in whose life God reigns can be trusted. And you don't need to go into contract. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to bind yourself in on you any formal way. Your bare word is enough. Why do they put you under oath anyway? Well, the text here answers that. Anything more than this comes from evil. That's just the point. In court, they expect you to lie. And so they put you under oath so that you are legally subject to perjury when they catch you. Isn't that right? And so that's what Jesus said. Anything more than this is there because of evil.
This is the end of tape 2. This tape is copyrighted and duplication is prohibited by law.